on today's show.
What does that say for this guy who were from completely different cultures and backgrounds to feel comfortable enough in my house to actually fall asleep on my couch?
True.
And so there was a sense of openness to unbelievers that may not actually ever walk into the doors of a traditional church. But it's not just evangelistic in its effect. It's also like shepherding, pastoral. When we host people in our homes, you get to see them how they parent, how they interact with their spouses, how they talk with people who come and visit who are not like them. You get to see people in their true colors in your home in a way that's a little harder in a larger gathering service.
Stay tuned. Greetings and welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE, joined by my good friend and associate, Scott W. Dunford, pastor of Western Hills Church in San Mateo, California. And you are you, and thank you for joining us. We're so glad. Before we dive in, hey, you know how you can share the love with the show. If this show is a blessing to you, go ahead and share it with a friend. Also, remember to leave a 5-star rating in your podcast platform of choice and a positive review. Those two things will help get this on the radar of other like-minded listeners who can be mobilized out into the harvest. But I'm excited to actually welcome another in-studio guest. And every time I say that, I think our listeners are relieved because they're like, oh, the conversations just feel so much more natural and free-flowing when it's in studio mm-hmm. and not just mediated through technology. Yeah. So we have a local church planter and missionary here, Matt Linsky. Matt, I'm going to introduce you briefly, but then I want you to fill in some of the details.
Great.
And so, Matt, you serve as teaching pastor at Noble City Church mm-hmm. Here in York, which is my hometown here. Mm-hmm. And we're basically in each other's backyard, yes. though you guys are in the city yeah. doing urban ministry, and we'll learn more about that. You're also executive director of a newer thing called Noble Collective, yeah. which is a church-based missionary society. Mm-hmm. And we want to hear a little bit more about that. And then you've got a wife and you've got several kids.
Yes.
And you've also spent time yourself as a missionary in East Africa. And so go ahead and fill in those details before we dive in today. I'm really excited to hear about what it looks like for a local church to be missional mm-hmm. and to do that arm in arm with other churches, which if you ever listen to the show, I mean, that's the bullseye of what yeah. we're about here.
Awesome.
And so fill in some of those gaps for us.
Great. Well, thanks, Alex, for the invitation. Scott as well. Looking forward to mm-hmm. the time together. Me and my wife met at Bible College, Lancaster Bible College, many, many years ago, my last semester there. And in the nick of time, I say that we started dating and graduated. And
wouldn't want to finish Bible college without a spouse.
Exactly. It's kind of a prerequisite right. for yeah. graduation.
Right? Reason, she going was, to a Bible college.
Exactly, right? And she was the best thing I got out of the deal. So it was a pretty great experience, established some foundations, went to get my master's degree. And as we got married, we were kind of seeking the Lord for what he wanted to do with us in our young and vital years. And I felt the call through a pretty significant mentor at my master's program, who just opened up my eyes for how the Bible and the work of the Spirit in the world was a major priority, should be a major priority for believers and churches. And so I kind of became an Old Testament studies and intercultural studies major in my master's program, and just felt the call to kind of like seek the Lord's leading to minister among unreached people groups, particularly those peoples who didn't have the gospel and didn't have a church to represent them. So me and my wife raised support. We're sent out from kind of a group of Bible fellowship churches, which is a denomination that's kind of local here.
That's a denomination my family and I are part of as well.
Yes.
That church. Yes.
Yeah. So a high priority for kind of the purity of the gospel, wanting yeah. it to go to the nations, and also the role of the church in the deployment of missionaries overseas. So we went overseas and served in East Africa, raised support, and went overseas to do church planting work, community development work. And through a series of events, the Lord had kind of unexpectedly brought us back through some medical complications. And then over a series of time, lot more details to be filled in here. But the Lord led us to pastoring a church in a couple of areas, eventually to be a part of a church plant in York City. And then as a way of kind of being bivocational in that work, the Lord provided a job at Lancaster Bible College to do some teaching and professor work over the pastoral ministries department. Soon after being there, shortly after, the Lord led us to be a part of another organization that was doing what we called church-centric Bible translation. So what does it look like to actually recover the centrality of the church in the Bible translation process? And then most recently, just transitioned back to kind of a part-time role as a pastor of our church, a network of house churches in York City called Noble City Church. And our mission expression of that is what we call Noble Collective, which, as you mentioned, we kind of have a slogan to kind of identify what we're getting after biblically and theologically, a church-based missionary society. So that's the blitz in some, but a lot more details to fill in. But I like to say, if you kind of squash together like a pastor, church planner, a cross-cultural missionary, and a theologian at heart, and you put them in in the one human body, that's kind of what makes my heart beat.
Wow. And you're 89 because there's no way you've lived that many lives inside of however many actual years you've lived.
The journey, I say, has been quite circuitous and unexpected in a lot of ways. But the Lord has really, in each one of those scenes and episodes of our life, really provided for us, because not all those transitions were easy, and also opened our eyes to a whole kind of another venue of what he's doing in the world.
That's incredible.
So it's all his grace and all his glory.
Well, let me just dive in here if I can. We're from York, Pennsylvania. You're ministering in York City. Anyone who spent any time in York City, they're going to think, man, that city is noble. They're probably not going to think that. That's probably not actually what they're going to think. But I think that shows your heart. And one of the things you guys are doing that's unique is you described it as a network of house churches or these cell churches, but it's one church at the same time. And explain that to us. And I, you know, 10, 15 years ago, there was maybe a lot more media and marketing around different models of church, more like that. Some of our listeners may be very familiar with that. For others, it might be a new idea. And you're kind of this hybrid. And I'm super curious to hear not only what that looks like for you, but that what that looks like for you in the year 2024. You know, post-COVID, I mean, so much has changed. And so what does that look like? And how is that for you unlocking urban ministry in a difficult mission field?
Yeah, it's a great question. So I probably should mention something about our name, because it is significant in part of our story. And so one of my best friends, Ben Murray, kind of the lead pastor of Noble City Church, started the church in his home. A year in is when we moved. But as he and his wife were faithfully serving York City for 7 years, they were connected with an inner city Christian classical school called Logos Academy. And as they met families and tried to minister the gospel to these families, they ended up having kind of not a lot of places to bring these families to church. And so as they recognized what was happening to the fabric of a city like York doesn't really show up on a lot of people's radar. You got New York City, Los Angeles, Chicago. What is York? And what we started to find out is like there's a lot of similarities in third class, smaller to mid-sized cities like York that had a lot of industry, had a lot of manufacturing. And over time, that those factories kind of vacated. They left the city. And so you look at York City and a lot of other cities like this, and you see empty factories all over the place. And so a lot of people internally and sociologically had a sense of displeasure at their own city. Most people, if you meet in New York City, a lot of them, some of them like want to get out.
Morale is low.
And so we kind of dubbed this term, maybe someone else dubbed it like a warehouse city is the nomenclature we were using. And so how does that connect with the ministry of Noble City Church? Well, as the church was getting started, we noticed this contrast between the vacated warehouses and the street names, King Street, Princess Street, Duke Street. And we said, there is inherent nobility baked into the nomenclature of the city that's not adequately represented in the lives of people. And as we like did surveys and interviewed people, we found that one of the major things that they were lacking was not food. You could go to a food pantry and get food 24/7 if you wanted to in New York City. Not clothing, not even medical care. You got a welfare system that takes care of them. The number one deficit of the people in New York City was this absence of human capital. It was the absence of relationships. It was broken families. It was broken friendships. It was loneliness and isolation. And so we said, what does the gospel offer? It offers eternal salvation for anyone who believes in Jesus. And as you receive him, it offers the opportunity to not just repair relationship with God, but reconcile relationship with each other, to essentially restore the imago Dei, the image of God that has been tarnished by sin. And so we wanted the work of bold gospel proclamation, church planting, to actually restore not just the nobility of people, but even transform the landscape of York City. So all that being said,
can I just interrupt real quickly and just say, that's a model right there for how to be an exegete of your local context. And for our missionary listeners, I mean, that, how do you exegete your local culture? That's how. I mean, that was accurate as a York citizen. But I think instructive as well. Continue.
No, that's great. So, and again, this is all, you know, a solid team the Lord's brought around us, and Ben and Becca Murray were the pioneers in kind of a lot of this work that we synced up with. So we said, in order to address that particular dynamic in York City, we were concurrently like in a process of discussion of what would it look like to re-envision the church in her central work of God's mission, in terms of theological education, in terms of church planting, in terms of evangelism. So what we ended up doing over time is like studying the scriptures and say, could we not take our cue from scripture, not just for the content of what the gospel is, but for the very strategy of how to go about mission, right? Doesn't the Bible actually give us some instruction with how to go about church planting work and to connect it with this lack of nobility that's been tarnished? And so when we studied the scripture together over years, there's a longer story to this, we started to notice that the early church transformed the Greco-Roman world through small gatherings in homes that were, and this is an important point to kind of distinguish some of the models, that were interconnected in a complex network. So they were not these like isolated house churches that didn't stay connected with each other. And it wasn't also a huge mega church that kind of a monolith that dominated the Greco-Roman world. And so as we studied in scripture, what role the oikos or the house played, and it's a fascinating study. You can actually study from Old Testament text, but in particular, the Pauline texts and Jesus's work in the gospels, the oikos, the home, and by virtue of that radical hospitality was, it's hard to even say it this way, because it doesn't seem to fit, but it was actually one of the main strategies by which the early church did her work, is opening up homes to strangers, not only for evangelistic work, but also for building of churches. So long story short, we began like this church plant through the practice of radical hospitality. So it started in a home of my co-pastor friend, Ben Murray. And then we eventually had a desire to try to multiply and form a small network of house churches. The vision being, could we not plant churches in homes that are in walking distance to as many residents in York City as possible? Kind of like houses of peace. It's not too dissimilar from like a parish model of sorts, but it's an attempt to like leverage the hospitality of Christians in homes, not only for evangelism, but also for shepherding care and establishing believers in the faith as well. So much more can be said, but that's a little bit of the narrative of how our church got started.
So you haven't spent any time thinking about this.
Not at all.
Is what I'm gathering.
Not at all.
All right. Yeah. Well, Scott's been spending a lot of time thinking about all of it. So Scott, I'll give the floor over to you.
Yeah, I find it very, very fascinating. It's certainly something I've thought about quite a bit. You know, one, you know, generally we think of church, house church. You know, I was a missionary in China. So like the idea of the house church is not foreign, but it was also always out of necessity, you know, and even I wonder a little bit, you know, in the book of Acts, they started out meeting in the temple until they really couldn't meet there anymore. Not that they weren't meeting in homes. That wasn't, didn't seem like that was like the strategy to begin with. I'm just curious culturally too. Like I've thought about this, you know, Hindus have their temples, you know, Buddhists have their temples, Muslims have their mosques. In our cultural context, Christians generally meet in established churches. And so it's not like our society doesn't have an idea about churches. You know, if I said, come to my church, they would probably think, where's your building at? So I'm curious, like, about this aspect of it. Like, are you finding that seekers are more or less likely to visit a church that isn't in a church building?
Or, and if I could just tack one thing onto that question, too. Someone recently said to me, cults meet in homes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's kind of that mindset.
Yeah, and they also meet in buildings too.
Yeah, right? Well, that's true. Yeah.
Yeah, back in my old neighborhood, in New York City, we just recently moved. You had like the American Legion bar at one corner, the Planned Parenthood out of the other, and the Jehovah's Witnesses just across the street.
Yeah, I know. I know. South Beaver, yeah.
Exactly. So it's interesting in the narrative Acts. This would be like, it's a fascinating study across like the Gospels and the Book of Acts. But you do see from the very inception of the church, them meeting in home. I mean, you get the 120 before Pentecost gathered where? In an upper room. And then Pentecost happens and the church expands. And you're right, like they did meet in temple, but it's pretty explicit in Acts 2 and then a couple chapters later that they were meeting house to house and in the temple. And there was this kind of like smaller gathering dynamic and larger gathering dynamic. Mm. And what we found as we've, and then, you know, look at Jesus's ministry and how he like ate with people. So in the early church, this sacred meal of the Lord's Supper was nested within a larger agape feast meal that typically happened on a regular basis, right? So they were eating together, not just a token meal, but an actual meal. And we know this because one of the primary struggles that Paul had in his epistles was telling Jews and Gentiles how they should eat together. Mm-hmm. Not just share the token meal of the Lord's Supper, but this table fellowship idea was of immense importance. So who you eat with matters. And I think if we were to peel back the layers of any culture, who you eat with matters. Even in a culture like America, where a lot of the lines of hospitality have kind of eroded in some form or fashion.
No doubt.
It's actually more accentuated. Like who they eat with is sometimes the closest people in their lives. So when we come back to like trying to contextually apply this in our setting, one of the things we find from an evangelistic standpoint and from a shepherding standpoint, because sometimes people say like meeting in homes, it's more expedient and it's a way to do evangelism, right? And I don't love
the— That sounds very pragmatic, very North American, technical.
Yes. Yeah. So what I want to keep always in tandem is evangelistic work and the edification and building up of God's people. They're both important. Paul was involved in both. So what we have found is that there are some people who would never come into the doors of a traditional church who are very, very open to come to a home. Hey, we're going to have a gathering of believers and we're going to study the Bible and pray together and have a meal together. Do you want to come and hang out with us? Evangelistically, so a lot of churches that have small group ministries have these big gatherings and they're trying to get people into small groups. And typically you have less people in your small group ministry than are coming to your larger gathering. Mm-hmm. As our church got started, we were actually having more people come to our house church gatherings than were coming to our larger combined gathering on Sunday mornings. And so evangelistically, I remember this one guy in New York City, and this was like, as a preacher, you get offended when people fall asleep when you're teaching, right? Which I hope none of you guys are doing
now. Never.
But I remember.
I view it more as a challenge.
Exactly.
I'm like, I got to amp it up.
Yeah, right. It's just a competitive spirit, right? So this guy came to our house and would fall asleep as we were like having our discussion on the Bible. But like I knew his life, like his life was, he was coming.
As long as he's not in the windowsill like Eutychus.
Yeah, like Paul sending this guy out. Yeah. So he would fall asleep on a regular basis in our house. But I knew his story. Like he was coming out of prison. He had some like other challenges relationally. And I thought, as I eventually talked to my buddy about it, I'm like, what does that say for this guy who were from completely different cultures and backgrounds to feel comfortable enough in my house to actually fall asleep on my couch? Does this make sense?
Yeah, true.
And so there was a sense of openness to unbelievers that may not actually ever walk into the doors of a traditional church. But it's not just evangelistic in its effect. It's also like shepherding, pastoral, and helping people grow in their faith. When we host people in our homes, you get to see them how they parent, how they interact with their spouses, how they talk with people who come and visit who are not like them. You get to see people in their true colors in your home in a way that's a little harder in a larger gathering service on a weekly basis. And so it gives me insight into counseling and shepherding and pastoral work. So maybe that answers the question, at least to the evangelistic part. Scott. But to the cult part, I think
you're not one.
Yeah, we're not one.
Okay.
And I think that this is actually a way to attend to what people truly do believe, right? So when I have people around my living room talking about the scriptures, which is harder to do in a larger gathering, I actually can hear theologically how they're trying to formulate their understanding of Jesus and God and the church. Oh,
yeah, you have a constant pulse on where they're actually
exactly.
at.
Yeah. So the ability to actually navigate people's hearts and minds for theological precision, you get more access to them by putting them in a smaller gathering.
Hmm. Well, one thing I want to dive a little deeper into is how you take that model of church now. Now you're linking arms with other churches, and we want to do the broader mission and outreach of the church. And we want to think about Noble Collective, this church-based missionary society that you're forming, that you're directing and leading. Listeners, stay tuned because we need your help. A quick question for you first, though. Benjamin and Quanisha are going to serve as missionaries in Zambia, focused on training Zambians for ministry. That's number one. Number two, D and C, we're just going to give you their initials, are focused on evangelizing unengaged people groups in the Arab world. That's number two. Number three, Joel and Misty are preparing to engage in discipleship ministry in Japan. So here's the question. What do these three very different sets of gospel workers have in common? It's this. All three families are on pre-field ministry with ABWE right now. They're still looking for prayer partners and financial supporters to join them before they can hit the ground running on the mission field. We have a special opportunity as a missions podcast listening community to be a blessing to the more than 100 missionaries with ABWE who are training to get to the field. So do me a favor, log on to abwe.org/prefield, all one word, abwe.org/prefield, browse the catalog, and find one pre-field missionary or family to pray for. Click on their page, think about them, pray that the Lord would bless them and provide for them, and then consider if the Lord would lead you to give to that missionary. Again, go to abwe.org/prefield to pray and support these workers in training. Let's be a blessing to them. Let's get these missionaries to the field and send them in a manner worthy of God. Thank you. Well, as we continue in our conversation, though, so I think to my experiences in pastoral ministry as well, I respect those who would say, okay, for a church to be missional, it means you have to have that in your DNA from day one.
Yeah.
Even when people are still stumbling their way into the kingdom and aren't quite there yet in those evangelistic relationships. And so I understand having that as a part of your church. I also know, just practically speaking, though, there's times and places where your church is just frail. And to expect them to be a powerhouse missionary sending church, it's like, man, we're just trying to get this guy to stop sleeping with his girlfriend. We're trying to get this guy off of porn, right? And so much of pastoral ministry is that.
Yeah.
It's basic discipleship.
Yeah.
So what does it look like for you then? So Noble Collective is this attempt to approach missions as this type of church, but a type of church that's in the weeds of people's lives in a beautiful way, a way that a lot of churches don't always get to that level of kind of front lines ministry. How do you see missions come as the overflow of that type of ministry?
Yeah. So I should say as a disclaimer that by no means do we think we have a corner on some area of strategic truth in terms of getting it perfectly right, right? Like we're trying to take a faithful read of scripture and apply it into our context. And so we have learned a lot through failure, but have continued to come back to scripture to say, like, what does God actually have for us in this ancient text that can guide our belief and our mission work? So I should say that I think it's important to know we can often like toss models out. Models can be like trendy and fashion in different ways.
Yeah. But and they come and go.
They do. But I think there's something enduring about applying the timeless principles of scripture to your own context. So that being said, one of the things we've kind of noted in scripture is that Paul's house churches were not, they were autonomous, but not isolated, right? Mm. So one of the things that Paul was doing through his epistles were actually a means of him stitching together a network of house churches that didn't have the technological capacity to connect on their own via social media or internet. So some of his letters, actually like Colossians, he actually informs them and says, hey, take this letter and like go pass it around to other churches. Yeah. And so Noble Collective was an attempt for us early on in our church to say, can we as a small church have a church-based way of networking with other house churches or like-minded churches, and also a church-based way of actually participating in global mission? Because we're convinced that participating globally in some capacity, giving, praying, and maybe ministering in different ways, has a return back on the local church in terms of maturing it and kind of mobilizing its mission work locally. And so this is what Noble Collective's attempt is. It's not perfect. It's not inspired, right? But it's really an attempt to say, can we network together with other like-minded churches to help each other be mutually invested in each other's work in a local and a regional way, and then partner globally with what God's doing in other parts of the world? And we're not a large church. We have 4 to 5 house churches in kind of York City, Lancaster. We partner with maybe 3 to 4 other churches in other parts of North America, Maryland, North Carolina, Upper Peninsula of Michigan. The fabric of that network is like a deep friendship in the ministry together. We're not doing identical things, but we're sharing a common commitment to similar approaches to reading scripture and doing ministry. And so you mentioned the difficulty of being in the trenches. This is the power of a network. The power of a network is that we have some struggles in our small assembly that this group over here has some insight about, or they have a skilled leader over there that can actually help us in this particular scenario, whether it's thinking about a pastoral issue. And it's not the first time in church history that this has happened, right? You know, Calvin, for like an extended period of time in Geneva, would meet with other pastors in their efforts to try to make a definitive and decisive imprint in the city of Geneva. Mm-hmm. They were meeting on a regular basis to talk about ecclesiastical matters and shepherding pastoral matters and theological issues. And so we look at what Paul was doing in networking those churches together, and him and Barnabas and Silas traveling around, sometimes traveling to plant churches, sometimes traveling to churches to correct and remedy division and theological issues or ungodly conduct. And we said, could we not maybe take our small expressions of churches and network them together in a way that would allow regional connection, kind of excite local ministry, and also partner globally as well?
Well, I'm curious to hear, and Scott, I want you to weigh in on this as well. You've been a missionary in Tanzania. Mm-hmm. So can I say that?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, you can. Yes, you can.
Like,
yeah,
wait, can I say?
No, you're good.
So yeah. You've served in relative isolation mm-hmm. from other believers in churches. Scott, you're in a Bay Area megachurch.
Yeah.
And of course, by that, we mean
50 people.
50 people, yeah. Right? And so, you know, there are economies of scale when there's other believers to network with. But Scott, what are your thoughts? And then we want to hear from you as well. Yeah. What does it look like, though, when there aren't others to link arms with, when you're the only one in your context? You see a lot of this organic community building and partnering in the New Testament, but sometimes in the far-flung places of the world, that's not what it looks like. And so what does it look like to apply some of those principles there, Scott?
Yeah, it's interesting. You know, if you think back to Bonhoeffer's Life Together, he makes a point that I've read it multiple times, and each time I read it is it's shocking to me, and also feels more and more real in Christian ministry. Is like we should not take for granted Christian fellowship and community. Like it is not something we just should assume. It's something we should really treasure and be thankful for when we have it, because we're not always guaranteed to have it. And so I love that idea of churches partnering together and networking together. You know, I hear in my situation, it's really interesting. You know, I felt the same way as I did when I lived in China, is that, you know, you're just thankful to find another brother in Christ that, yeah, that, you know, you don't have to agree with on every single point of doctrine. I mean, it's great to be with people who agree with you on everything, but just finding someone who loves Jesus together and can help you. In fact, mm-hmm. it's interesting, as we're talking, I'm getting ready to leave here and go meet with a house church pastor that has become a really great friend of me, to me, you know, 35 minutes away. Mm-hmm. And we need that collaboration, that cooperation so deeply. I'm curious, you know, there are already so many networks. Is the point of having a new collective, is it that you want to be partnered with people who are doing the same kind of work that you're doing with marginalized people in society, or is it just finding that you weren't being fulfilled by the networks and the denominations that are already existing in New York?
Yeah, it's a great question. Thank you for that. And I do want to affirm a similar dynamic of like living overseas. It can be very lonely to serve the Lord in those kind of capacities. But even in New York City, I mean, a lot of the people that we know serving in the kind of small network we have, one of the things that they feel is intense loneliness.
Yeah.
Right? There's not a sense of camaraderie. There's not a sense of friendship at times. And sometimes it's not because Christians are absent. It's just there's no mechanism to be connected together. And so that dynamic is pretty crucial. And so I think...
Don't you feel like as soon as you drive into York, there's just this malaise that descends?
See, I look at York and I'm like, man, you guys are like in the Bible Belt. But yeah, I get it. Compared to Lancaster, you're not in the Bible Belt.
Compared to Lancaster, very different.
I think each area has that kind of own sociological dynamic. And there are places in York as a whole that you feel this like life. And there are also places and streets and areas that, back to that nobility, it's been tarnished a little bit more for a little bit longer period of time.
Yeah.
And so why the collective? I liken it as a lot more to this conversation, but you know, there's been a lot of systematic theologies written. Why write another one? Right? There's been a lot of commentaries written. Why write another one? I think because it's the responsibility of all Christians in every culture and every generation to be faithful, to read the text, pay attention to the historical heritage, not dismiss it, receive it as a beneficiary. And then faithfully, as like, you know, you can think of the historical works and the contemporary Christians as your interlocutors, your conversation partners, in conversation and dialogue with the true global church, which involves the church in its full expression contemporarily, but also historically, right? Like being in conversation with the church, you now give expression to what it means to be a faithful Christian in your context. And so the network idea, I would say, Scott, is a similar kind of unction that we feel. We could join up with another network that's large and big. And there's just, you know, there's some dynamics with that. Like you have more resources. Yeah. It's easier to be invisible at times, right? A lot of times those networks and conferences, you know, sometimes they platform the successful churches. So a lot of the people we interact with would probably never be platformed at a typical conference.
Yeah.
And so we have found that
no one in our city is seeing runaway numeric success.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Right. And so what do you do with that kind of ministry experience, especially if you attend those kind of, and there's nothing wrong with those larger networks or conferences, right? They've got their own inner dynamics, right? But oftentimes like small church pastors don't know how to find their place in that world. Like I'm definitely not that church. I'm not struggling with those issues. Yeah. I don't have those opportunities. So this network, historically for us, we said the Lord has blessed us in our small church to have like leaders that share deep love and friendship with each other. It really is a Dietrich Bonhoeffer Life Together experience that we've been blessed to have. And we said, could we not kind of formalize our connection with each other and make, I like to say it like this, to make that friendship and camaraderie accessible to other pastors who don't have it. Does this make sense? So it's an effort to not try to like reinvent the wheel, but to say, well, there's a duty and responsibility, just like writing your, like a systematic theology for each generation that's still faithful to the text, to say, let's try to give expression to the network of relationship that God has for us. And this is why it's helpful to think about it as a network, because a complex network can have multiple vectors that intersect. You can be networked at multiple points of intersection rather than just one huge kind of group of people. And I'd say one more thing about this that I think is helpful. What the approach to networking versus like a more business, organizationally driven approach to things is that what it does is it minimizes the importance of branding. don't know if this makes sense at all, but it's really easy for Christians to brand themselves.
Okay.
And then like build their own empires, wittingly or unwittingly. I'm not saying there's anything like there's just a tendency there. And what networking does is it requires me to actually respect the work of someone else and not just try to like own and assimilate them into my own space. Right. Mm. Like, and so I think it creates the relationship, creates the respect, and it creates a camaraderie for some pastors that are feeling that loneliness exacerbated in many ways. I don't know if that answers your question, Scott.
Yeah,
but
That's so good. There's so much wisdom there. We need to exegete our culture, certainly, around us. We need to exegete the text, right? And trust scripture both with the message and the means.
Yes.
And look at scripture and say, what does this look like here locally? And it's oftentimes deceptively simple, but I love what you're saying there. It's so in line with what the Apostle Paul says. You know, I watered, you know, I planted, Apollos watered. And we need to be able to look at other people that are doing models of church planting domestically or overseas differently and cheer that person on and not be so high on our own brand supply that we're not willing to see God at work blessing other ministries. And so, and especially as Baptists or as Baptistic evangelicals, we hold local church autonomy. And too often that means isolation.
Yes.
And we have to build intentional areas where we can be sharpened and held accountable and be in fellowship with others that are putting their hand to the plow with us in those weeds of ordinary discipleship and then do more for the nations together. So what I want to do in our final segment for subscribers is get into two questions, which is, what are some of the challenges, pitfalls with the house church model? We've heard the pros. What are some maybe cons? But then also just this church planting movement in general that we've seen in the U.S. over the last 20 or 30 years. I'm curious to pick your brain about it. Has that peaked? And we'll save that for our premium subscribers. But Matt, tell us how we can get a hold of you and how we can learn more about the ministries and organizations that you're a part of.
So noblecollective.org is our main website. And you can reach out there through a contact form and we can get in touch. And if you're interested in having a further conversation, we'd love to do so. But that's the main way to get connected right now. And I'd love to have you for coffee or lunch in New York City, if you're ever in the area.
Yes. And to our listeners, you know, we're always talking about Scott and he needs some missionary co-laborers out there on the West Coast, but we do here in York too. The task is by no means finished in York County or York City, these areas, not too far from here. We are at ABWE right now. And to learn more about ABWE, of course, and to take your next steps in the Great Commission, you can go to abwe.org. And if you want to get in touch with myself or Matt or anyone else, email alex@missionspodcast.com. We'd love to hear from you. If you have questions, if you have comments or suggestions for future guests or topics of discussion, we'd love to receive those. Remember to leave us a positive rating and review in your podcast platform of choice. That'll help other people to discover the content. And we'll see our premium subscribers in our bonus segment. You can get access at missionspodcast.com/premium. And for the rest of you, we'll see you in our next main episode. Until then, go make disciples of all the nations.